this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, we're currently in a section that I've called The King Rejected. It really covers Matthew chapters 21 through 27. And we see the religious leaders coming against Jesus, and ultimately the Jewish people as a whole will cry out, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Now, in our study in Matthew chapter 22 last time, we saw the Jewish religious leaders try to catch Jesus to discredit him before the people, and they kept trying to do that over and over again. I mean, this is nothing new, and it never worked. And in the end, we see Jesus ask these religious leaders a really amazing question, a powerful question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And it was a simple answer. These guys were the religious leaders. They knew. They said, "The son of David." That's who the Christ is going to be. That's who the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be a descendant of David. And that was great. And then Jesus asked them, if the Messiah is to be the son of David, then boys, why does David call him Lord? You see, that was not kosher. A father never called his son Lord. That was not acceptable. But a son would call his father Lord. It was a term of respect. And now we see that role reversed. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Messiah is going to be more than just the son of David. He's going to be Almighty God. And you see, they couldn't accept that. In fact, when Jesus asked them, you know, how can this be? How can the son or the father call his son Lord? They couldn't answer it. It was an easy question, but they didn't like the answer. In fact, Matthew in 22:46, it says, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." I think at this point they have reached the point of no return. They had hardened their hearts so much they could no longer believe. In fact, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41 seem to be speaking of that. Now, here's the thing, and this may shock some of you, maybe not, but listen to what I'm going to say. And think about it. Religion has sent more people to hell than anything else. That is a reality, guys. Shocking, but true. You see, what religion is man's attempt to reach up to God by doing good works, and it never happens. Your good doesn't outweigh your bad, but the fact of the matter is that religions are just a mountain with heaven or God on top, many roads to get up to this top, to get to the destination. And I'll tell you what, it's all wrong and it leads you to hell. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." There's the only one way. It's through Jesus. So if there's only one way, then the religions of the world or man's attempt to reach up to God are keeping people from God and sending them to hell. Absolutely. Jesus didn't come to establish religion. Jesus came to establish a relationship with the Father. And that could only be done with the atonement for our sins. He had to pay the price. So God's not looking for religion, which tries to reach up to God. What God is looking for is this relationship. And what God does is, God doesn't say, "Hey, try and catch me if you can." What God does is he reaches down and he pulls sinful man out of the mire of sin that he's in and places him upon the rock, upon Jesus. That's the only way. And really, that's what Matthew chapter 23 is all about. It's a scathing condemnation of religious practices. And, you know, specifically here, it's against the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders. But, hey, let's broaden this and look at religions in general, because that's what it's all about. Working your way in, looking good. And so that's our background. Let's pick up Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.'" Now, remember, the Jewish religious leaders refused to hear what Jesus was saying. They're still there. But Jesus turns now to his disciples and the multitudes, and he's showing them the errors of the religious leaders. Now imagine, standing in this large group, and here you are, you're the important one, and Jesus is really pointing the finger at you wow, now you understand why these guys are so mad. I mean, he's rebuking them, and rightly so, as we're going to see. Now, it's interesting because Jesus is going to call them hypocrites. They're just playing a part. And I'll tell you what, Jesus is speaking to not only the leaders of his day, but also every false teacher today. That goes for, you know, Muslims, Hindus, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews, Roman Catholics, and the like. I'm not saying I hate these people. Not at all. But these roads don't get you to God if Jesus is the only way, and he is. You see, when you look at all these religions, what is the basis for salvation or entering into eternity or heaven or whatever they want to call it? Works. You know, going door to door. You know, I think it was, I don't know if it was Pastor Chuck or whoever today, you know, you've got the Jehovah's Witness or Mormons that are all dressed up in their suit and tie on their bicycles riding around. And you've got, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses out and they're handing out their little watchtower stuff, you know. Good works don't save you. Never have and never will. And so what Jesus is saying here is not just for in Jesus' day. It's for us today. Because again, look at the religions of the world and look at how they attain salvation. It's through works. So hear this. First condemnation against these Jewish religious leaders is found in verse 2. And it says, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. It's really false spiritual leadership is what we're seeing here. This verse can be translated, they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. They placed themselves there and have taken on this responsibility, this position. Not God. God didn't give it to them. They had no authority to add human tradition to God's word, but that's exactly what they did. And they claimed this authority for themselves. In verse 3, we see what's born out of a false spiritual leadership. A lack of integrity. You know, they may teach God's word, the Mosaic law, and that's great, but they don't even keep it. They talk the talk, but they didn't walk the walk. They lacked integrity. And we see that even today. And then we continue to see this progression here. False spiritual leadership bringing forth a lack of integrity. And in verse 4, a lack of sympathy. Where do you see that? Well, they're placing heavy burdens upon people. And the people are breaking under the weight. Don't put another load on me. Here's one more. One more do or don't. And the people were breaking. They were supposed to be helping the people, and yet they were hurting them. They lacked sympathy towards the people. What did Jesus say in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you're going to find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Wow. That had to be refreshing to them. There wasn't these commands, do this, don't do that. It was, come to me, rest in me. My yoke is easy, my burden's light. That's what they needed to hear. And you know, the day of rest, the Sabbath, Shabbat, it wasn't a day of rest. They had so many rules and regulations. I found Laws of Shabbat for Beginners. I thought, at least it wasn't for dummies, so I figure I'll look at this one. But here, this is just one thing, okay? And I just thought I'd share this with you because, you know, if you want to keep the Shabbat and you're a beginner here, this is what you need to do. Toilet paper. I bet you never thought that there were rules and regulations for toilet paper, but there is. It says, things that are attached through glue, sewing, or even perforation cannot be unattached for a purpose on Shabbat. This would involve taking something in one form and carefully dividing it up for another for some use, thus creating something anew. Paper towels also fall into this category. I don't know what you do then. But this is the Shabbat for beginners. So they tell you how to approach it just so you could prepare for what may happen to you on the day of rest. Pre-tear toilet paper before Shabbat, or use tissues. Wow. For paper towels, pre-tear what you might need, or use paper napkins. Well, praise God, now I'm set. I feel so much better. Do you see? You see how they keep coming up with this stuff? And you go, thank you, Jesus, right? Thank you, I don't have to worry about my toilet paper on the Sabbath. I don't have to pre-tear it. sure hope I tore enough, right? I mean, it's so crazy. But again, the heavy burden upon the people. Well, you know, we live in a day where we don't even think about stuff like that. But this was heavy upon them, and it's still going on today in Israel. They have Shabbat elevators that on the Sabbath, every floor is pressed because you cannot press a button because it makes a circuit, an electrical circuit, and you know, that's work. So every single floor, if it's a 20-floor hotel, you will stop in every single floor going up and every single floor going down. I take the Gentile elevators. We just press buttons. It's much easier. Now, the Mishnah is the oral tradition. It's been passed down through the centuries. But please understand this. The Mishnah is not the Word of God. The Jews hold the Mishnah above the Word of God, or at least equal to it. In an article, Judaism, the Oral Law, Talmud, and Mishnah, this is what it said. In the Mishnah, the name for the 63 tractates in which Rabbi Judah set down the oral Jewish law is systematically codified, unlike in the Torah. For example, if a person wanted to find every law in the Torah about the Sabbath, he would have to locate scattered references in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Indeed, in order to know everything the Torah said on a given subject, one either had to read through all of it or know its contents by heart. Rabbi Judah avoided this problem by arranging the Mishnah topically. All laws pertaining to the Sabbath were put into one tractate called Shabbat, Hebrew for Sabbath. The laws contained in Shabbat's 24 chapters are far more extensive than those contained in the Torah, for the Mishnah summarizes the oral law's extensive Sabbath legislation. So here's the thing. Do you want to read what the Word of God has to say about the Sabbath? Or do you want to go through 24 chapters of man's traditions about the Sabbath? How crazy. That's why Jesus said, come to me if you want rest. Because salvation wasn't based upon keeping rules and regulations. It was based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Now, as we're going to see, the religious leaders did work. They did religious activities, but they didn't do them for God. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 23. But all the works they do to be seen by men, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So here is a lack of humility, obviously. They love to be seen doing their good works. They love the attention. And they wanted to show how spiritual they are. And so these phylacteries, a phylactery was just a leather box that contained a parchment that had the scriptures, some scriptures written on them, Exodus 13, 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And they were written in four columns. And these phylacteries were worn on the forehead or the left arm. And you think, well, why did they even do that? Where is it written? Well, in Deuteronomy 6:8, it says God's word is to be upon your head and hand. Well, is that really, I mean, is this what we need to do? I mean, how does that help me? Really, think about it. It's meaningless. Well, what the scriptures were saying in Deuteronomy is, don't do this literally, but have God's word in your mind. Have God's word guide your actions, your hands, the things that you're doing. That's what it was all about. So they got these phylacteries and they've got the scriptures in them, and then they've got these leather straps to hold them. And so they increased the size of the leather straps. I don't know if this was like a pre-1960s hippie movement or what, but they broadened them so they could show people, wow, look at that guy. Look at the border of that phylactery, man. That thing's huge, those leather straps. Well, that wasn't the only thing. Verse 5 speaks of enlarging their borders of their garments, and that's speaking of those blue tassels that were on the corners of their robes. In Numbers 15:38, they were told to place these blue tassels on the corners of their robes, reminding them of heaven. Now they lengthened them, made them bigger, more spiritual. And verses 6 and 7 said they loved to sit in the chief seats. They wanted to be recognized as important. They love to be called teachers in the marketplace. Oh, look, Rabbi so-and-so is here. You know, people would get excited. And I remember, and this is years ago when I was working back in Illinois, we were dedicating some floor or something at the hospital, and the cardinal was coming. Not St. Louis cardinals, the cardinal from the Catholic Church. He was coming. And everyone was kissing his ring, which I, you know, there is no way you would have to tie me down to do that. And they loved the attention, you know, just the big, you know, the big hat and everything. I mean, imagine me walking around with this big hat on my head, big, you know, staff in my hand. What is that going to do? It's going to draw attention to me, right? They loved the attention. They loved the honor, but they lacked humility. Now, Jesus is going to talk to them. He's going to show them what true spiritual leadership is all about. Look at verse 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, they loved the attention. They loved, you know, the titles that they had. And Jesus is saying, look, true spiritual leadership avoids the elevated titles. Oh, look, it's the most reverend Joe. Or it's the most average size Joe, I don't know. You know, true leadership just does whatever is needed. Not to be exalted, not to be, you know, lifted up. Just to do service for the Lord. And I realize, you know, sometimes people freak out about, you know, wow, should I call my dad father? I mean, Jesus says we're not supposed to do that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a title, okay? Your dad is your father. That's just the way it is. You call him father. You honor him. In fact, Paul called himself a father in 1 Corinthians 4:15, Philippians 2:22. He called other Christians as children, Galatians 4:19. He called himself a teacher in 1 Timothy 2:7. So yeah, what they're talking about is the titles to elevate a person, to lift them up. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, in the Church of Christ, all titles and honors which exalt men and give occasion for pride are here forbidden. Exactly, that's what Jesus is saying. And, you know, think about, who is the teacher of truth? It's the Lord. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Absolutely. God gives us spiritual life. He's begotten us again to the living hope, Paul said in 1 Peter 1. Well, as we read on here, this is going to be very uplifting. We're going to get to 8 woes. And that's not a good thing, okay? 8 woes Jesus is going to pronounce upon these religious leaders. And you know, some people just haven't got a clue. Jesus would never say that. Yeah, he's going to say that. Absolutely. He wants them to understand where they stood and where they were going. Jesus gave them every opportunity to turn to him. They rejected it. And now Jesus is laying it all out for them to see. Keep in mind, they're all around him, these religious leaders, as well as the multitudes and the disciples of Jesus. But Jesus was speaking to the multitudes and the disciples. Well, these religious leaders, I think, are just interspersed out there. But I'm sure that Jesus knew who they were because their faces were probably getting pretty red. They were steamed, I'm sure. Now, we're living in a day where we just want a feel-good message. We just want to be entertained. We want to be happy. You know what? Go see a movie, okay? Go see a movie. You know, if you want to laugh, go watch the Milwaukee Brewers play. You'll have some fun there. Sorry, that was a slam. I know. My Chicago White Sox are not doing very well either, so I could go watch them. You know what we need today is the Word of God being taught. And sometimes it is difficult, isn't it? Sometimes it nails you. Jonathan Edwards gave a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God back on July 8th, 1711 in Enfield, Connecticut. 1711. He took his text out of Deuteronomy 32:35, and the reason he gave this sermon is that he saw men that have fallen away from God. And what God was going to do is he's going to use Jonathan Edwards and others during this period of time known as the Great Awakening to call the nation back to repentance, to return to God. I'll just share part of this sermon, but man, Imagine someone, you know, imagine Joel Osteen saying this today. Just listen to this. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else, that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh my gosh, right? And Jonathan Edwards, you know, everyone thinks, oh man, he's this charismatic guy. He must have been this dynamic speaker. He really wasn't. He could hardly see, so he had to hold his notes, and he did have notes. He had to hold them close to his face to read them. And as he was reading, people would be crying out, repenting of their sins, falling on their faces before God. There was a great awakening that took place. Today, you know, it was kind of funny. There's this website, it's called the Babylon Bee, and it's kind of a satire, and it mocks Christianity. They're Christians, but they mock Christianity because some of the most ridiculous things. And one of the titles was that Christian worship band cut to pieces during laser light show. And I thought, yeah, how hilarious that is. You know, it's just so ridiculous. Why laser light show at church? What? These poor people in Jesus' day and during David's time and Solomon's time, they didn't have a laser light show. What did they have? Almighty God. They didn't need a laser light show. Jonathan Edwards. He didn't have any screens behind him projecting all kinds of things. What did he have? He had the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaking through him in a powerful way, and it just touched the lives of the people. That's what it's about. It's not about some fancy laser light show, smoke and all this stuff, and television screens and all that. Can't we trust the Holy Spirit to speak through the person who is sharing the Word of God? We better, or we might as well give up. Then, you know, let's just entertain everyone. That's crazy. So, hopefully I lifted your spirits there a little, huh? Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. This woe speaks of not only wrath, which is significant, we see that here. But again, we're going to see it speak of sorrow as we conclude this chapter with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem and its destruction that's coming. But this first woe against these religious leaders was against religious legalism. It kept not only them from heaven, but it was keeping others who listened to their doctrine. It was the traditions that they held on to. And think about it. Even in the emerging church today, think about what is being taught. Oh, you know, there is no blood atonement. That's ridiculous, no blood atonement. What are they doing? They are leading people to hell through the traditions that they've come up with. That's how dangerous this is. And Jesus calls these people hypocrites. They're actors playing a part. They look like holy men of God. Hey, these guys look like pastors and teachers. Oh yeah, but listen to what they're saying. Keeping people from entering in. Wow. We see the social gospel being promoted today. Just taking care of people's physical needs. Well, they still are going to hell. Not a good thing. You see, sin separates man from God, and the only solution is Jesus. So if we don't give them Jesus, we're not giving them what they truly need. I'm not saying we shouldn't help people. We should. But the biggest help that they will need is Jesus. I can't imagine what these religious leaders were thinking as Jesus is going through one, two, three of these woes. Look at the second one, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. So they're taking advantage of people in the name of religion or the name of God. This is the second woe. Again, hypocrites. How are they taking advantage of people? Well, Jesus gives them an example of devouring widows' houses. You see, the scribes often served as estate planners for widows. It's pretty convenient, isn't it? And we'll take care of you, hon, don't worry. And these women who were grieving, they would come to them and say, you know what? Why don't you give your home to us? It's something your husband would want. It'd be given up to God. He would be honored by what you're doing. And these poor widows thought they were given to God. Instead, they were given to these religious leaders. All that their husbands gave them was given away because of the words of these men. Does it happen today? It absolutely does. Not only with widows, but with people in general. I mean, turn on Trinity Broadcast Network and see how many times they ask you for money. It's like, man, these guys are always broke. How much money do they need? And the tragedy is that, you know, some of these people, they have not a lot of money, and they're giving, 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 because they think they're giving to the work of God, and they're actually giving to, you know, these men's pockets to make them more wealthy. And I love how they cover up what they're trying to do. They use long prayers. Again, watch Trinity Broadcasting Network. See their prayers. As they're laying over the table with money or prayers on it, you know, and just praying. Oh, these men are spiritual. No, they're not. They're hypocrites. They're playing the part. In fact, Matthew Henry said, thus, while they seemed to soar heavenward upon the wings of prayer, their eye, like the kites, was all the while upon their prey on the earth, some widow's house or other that lay covenant for them. They were hypocrites. Because they're representatives of God, they're going to be held in greater condemnation, greater judgment for their actions. Many kind of laugh at that today, but I'll tell you what, if that's the way a person feels, one day they will not be laughing when they stand before God. Verse 15, the third woe. Woe you to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he has won, you make him twice as much a son of hell or Gehenna as yourselves. So again, here we go, hypocrites. And what were they doing? Misleading or misdirected zeal. It was a zeal outside the truth. During the New Testament times, evangelism for the Jew was a big thing. They had this zeal to convert Gentiles to Judaism, and they traveled, you know, near and far to do this, to make one proselyte or one convert. The problem was they had the wrong message. It was a works relationship. And they weren't interested really in people repenting of their sins and coming to the Messiah, but to be converted to Judaism and keep the law of God for their salvation. They had a zeal for God, but it wasn't with the power of God. And we see that today. You know, people involved in cults have a zeal for God. It's without knowledge. They'll go door to door trying to convert you to Mormonism or whatever. Zeal, yes. Truth, no. And when you try to tell them the truth, they don't even want to listen. Well, what about this? Oh, well, let me take you over here. Well, let's deal with this first. What does this say here? No, let's go over here. And they have they're trained up in where to take you in the scriptures to confuse you. Tragedy is they're not bringing people to God. They're bringing them to the devil. Our knowledge, guys, comes as the Word of God is illuminated by the Spirit of God and enables us to walk in the holiness of God. Why do we see such trouble within the church today? Maybe because we are not knowledgeable of the Word of God, and thus the Spirit of God is not opening that up to our lives, and we're not walking in holiness. We don't know what to believe anymore. And I'm not saying that people who are in these cults or have these other beliefs are not sincere in what they believe. I think some are very, very sincere in what they believe. But I'll tell you what, say I'm driving down the road, I'm coming to a bridge, and it says bridge out. There's the big sign. Hard to miss. And I say, you know what, I don't believe it. I think I'm going to go right through. I'm very sincere. I'm going to cross that bridge. No, I'm not. I'm going to go crashing to the ground. I'm going to kill myself because the bridge is out. That's what the sign said. It doesn't matter your sincerity. If it's not based in truth, you are in trouble. And that's the problem. So leading people not to God but to hell, to Gehenna, a lake of fire. Very sincere about it, but sincerely wrong. So the fourth woe, look at verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So here's, I guess you call this dishonest reasoning, this fourth woe. And they were trying to justify their actions, and the Lord's going to correct them. And he says, you guys are fools and blind. Again, remember, the Jewish religious leaders are standing in the crowd here. You guys are blind, you're fools. Wow, why? Well, they thought the gold of the temple was more important than the temple, the dwelling place of God. So if you took an oath by the temple, you know, it's not binding. It's kind of, I got my fingers crossed. I don't have to keep it. But if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, you had to carry through with your words. And Jesus says, you know what? You're foolish in your thinking, your reasoning. You're blind to the things of God. Think about what you're doing. These religious leaders were the ones that people looked up to, and they were leading them astray. Now, they refused to swear by the name of God. Exodus 27, that was good. But then they came up with this elaborate system of oaths. Some are binding, some are not binding. Rules and regulations that they came up with, not God. What Jesus is basically doing is like, hey, you know what? You make an oath, everyone is binding to me. There's no crossing your fingers. If you're going to speak something, then do it. You know? Four woes, but we're not done. We're only halfway done. Look at verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So what we see here is just empty rituals that they were doing. Majoring on the minors, you might say. You know, the garden herbs were weighed out and a tenth was given to the Lord according to what the law said. And they went to the extreme with this. But then when it came to justice, mercy, faith, that didn't balance out. So this was just an empty ritual. They weren't living out what they said they believed. They were cheating the people, unmerciful. Their faith was built upon the keeping of the law, and they placed heavy burdens upon the people. And I love the picture that Jesus paints here of them. You know, when they would drink, they would put a fine cloth over their cup. Why? Because if there was a gnat there, they didn't want to swallow a gnat. The gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals. They wanted to protect themselves. And they were so meticulous. But when it came to bigger issues, I guess they swallowed it up. Jesus says, you know, yeah, you did great here with the gnat, but you swallowed a camel. I don't know if some of the people in the crowd, you know, the disciples, some of the other people in the crowd were kind of going, that was pretty funny. You know, they're so meticulous about not getting this gnat that was unclean, but the camel who's unclean, they're like, drinking it down. You missed that one. I guess your strainer wasn't small enough. I don't know. But Jesus is trying to drive home a point here. You guys are majoring on minor issues, and there's weightier matters that you're missing on. And think about us. How many of us strain out the gnat and swallow the camel? We major on minor issues and leave out justice, mercy, faith. We need to be careful. We need to have fervent love for one another. We need to be, you know, hospitable without grumbling. And do it all for the glory of God. So five woes down. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So the sixth woe is dealing with, I guess you might say, externalism. their external actions were more important than an internal relationship with God. And why couldn't they have this relationship with God? Because sin had separated them from the living God. This is a heart issue. And you need to take care of the heart before the actions. I mean, if you think about it, these scribes, the Pharisees, they were seen as holy men of God by the people. When people saw, oh, look at this. Oh, these are holy men of God. In fact, they felt if there are only two people that would make it into heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. That's how they were looked upon. And Jesus says, you guys are hypocrites, man. You may have looked good on the outside. You had this facade going on, looking really holy. But inside, man, you're in trouble. And Jesus gives a pretty powerful example of what was going on. Imagine, let's kind of move it to our day, getting a nice cup of mocha, beautiful cup, you know, spotless on the outside. It's a thing of art. And you start drinking, and all of a sudden as you're drinking, you see like dried eggs on the cup. Not sure what some of the other stuff is on the, I mean, that freaks you out, doesn't it? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. And he's saying, you know, you look at that and get sick. Well, what does the Lord do when he looks at people who are religious like this? It's all external. There's not that internal relationship. In fact, David said in Psalm 51:6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. It all begins inside and overflows outwardly in the things we do and say. Now, this again is the problem with religion. They can dress the part, but if they're not changed inwardly, eventually you're going to see in their actions what's really going on inside their heart. It'll eventually come out. The only thing that'll change a person is Jesus. And he, like I said, he changes us from the inside out. So six woes down. We're up to number seven. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So is this again externalism? The facade of spirituality? Well, maybe this deals more with concealing of their hypocrisy. You know, he says you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Now, do you ever think about that today? We don't. We in our society, it's not, you know, we've got cemeteries, we've got, you know, places that, you know, got the little urns to put people in. We don't think about touching, you know, a dead body making us unclean. But the Jews did. And for the Jew, when they would travel, and many of them would travel miles and miles for these feast days, so they didn't know where some of these cemeteries, you might say, were located. And if they happened to step on the tomb of a dead person, they would become unclean. And chances are, they weren't going to be able to participate in the feast day. So what the Jews would do is, before these feast days, they would whitewash these tombs. So everyone could see, oh, let's not go down that path. There's a lot of dead people there. We don't want to become unclean. It was a very visual thing for them. Now, as nice as these tombs were, all whitewashed, looking really beautiful, what was inside them? Dead men's bones or dead women's bones, whatever the case may be, right? That's what was in them. They could look great outwardly, but there's dead people in there. So how great is that? Now, the point that Jesus is making here is that they had this outward appearance of godliness. They were all dressed up, but inside, they're dead. They were hypocrites. They were playing a part, full of evil, lawlessness, hypocrisy. And God says they're going to be judged. Wow. Do we see this played out today? Absolutely. We see people dressed up in all kinds of religious garb, religious activities, and they're dead, spiritually speaking. Unless you're born again, unless Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and it doesn't matter how good you look outwardly. You're not going to stand before God when this life is over for you and say, yeah, but didn't I look good? That's not even a question the Lord's going to ask. What the Lord's going to say is, what'd you do with my son? Who is he to you? That's the most important question. You know, Paul in Ephesians said that he made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. And this work is bringing disobedience in our lives. There was the lust of the flesh and the mind, children of wrath. But boy, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Dead at one time, spiritually speaking, alive in Christ because of what Jesus has done. In fact, here's the wonderful thing. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you realize the moment you accepted Jesus Christ, your life was completely changed? You were completely changed. You're a new creation in Christ. Some people can't get beyond the old life. They can't let it go. I remember years ago, my wife was teaching a women's Bible study, and one of the women who were in the study, she kept identifying herself as the child of alcoholic parents. And Julie got her aside and was talking to her, saying, you know what? You're no longer a child of alcoholic parents. You are a new creation in Christ. Those old things have passed away. Everything has become new. She couldn't accept it. Do you want to live that old life? Do you want to rejoice in what God has done? Does that mean we're perfect? Absolutely not. Do we have struggles? Absolutely we do. We still got this flesh with us. But we're a new creation. I think David Hocking was saying it's kind of like having new DNA. Yeah, we're changed inwardly. God is living in us. Do you understand that? I think we do here. But do we truly understand that God is living in us? That's why when Peter says, or the Lord says, be holy for I am holy. Why? Hey, I'm living in you, man. You're representing me. Don't fill your life with garbage, the garbage of this world. Fill yourself up with the things of God. God wants your heart. Okay, we reached the eighth one. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? Verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I guess you would call this self-righteous. Hey, we know what our dads did, but our forefathers did. We would never do what they do because we're better than them. We know better, really. You know, think about this. Look at the pride in their hearts, the self-righteousness. And Jesus says, look, I'm going to send your prophets, wise men, scribes, and some you're going to kill and crucify, and some of them you're going to scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city. You think you're so good. You think you're so righteous. You think that, hey, we would never do what they did because we're better. No, you're not. And I think that's probably a good point for us to learn, right, as Christians. That we don't become self-righteous and kind of live in a, ivory tower looking down at the world below. Here we stand by the grace of God. We're all sinners. We all need the Savior. Does that make me better than anyone else? Absolutely not. But praise God that I am saved. And we should have a heart for the lost, not condemning them. It's so important that we reach out to people with the love of Christ. Do we have to show them that they're sinners? Absolutely. Well, sometimes people will know they're sinners. They know the lifestyle that they're in. They know the life that they have lived. And they need Jesus. And they need someone to tell them who this Savior of the world is, the one who loves them so much. I like what we're told in John chapter 11. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 47. We're told this. Oh, am I in the right place? Obviously not. John 11:47. There we go. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. They're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, okay? You know, he's healing all these people. He's raising the dead. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's opening the ears of the deaf. We just can't have this any longer. Things are going to get out of control. Yeah, go figure. Anyway, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Praise God, right? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Oh, there it is. That's why we don't want this Jesus around. We're going to lose our position. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, that from that day on they plotted to put him to death. Hey, don't come against me, man. We're not like our fathers, man. They killed the prophets. They were horrible people, but we're better. Oh, yeah, you're going to kill the Messiah. You are much, much better. You're doing great, guys. Keep it up, right? Absolutely. There's the problem, that self-righteousness. They didn't even see what they were doing was wrong. How sad. Now, again, how do you think these religious leaders felt at this point? They're in the background there still. Jesus calls them serpents, brood of vipers. Wow. They saw themselves as holy. They saw themselves as righteous, as going to heaven. Jesus says, man, you're the family of the devil. You're not of God. You're going to hell because you rejected the one who's come to set you free, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And like I said, they're going to stir the crowds of people to call out, to have Jesus crucified and Barabbas set free. And really, just read the book of Acts. See the persecution against the church, against the prophets, the apostles, evangelists, pastor teachers. They said, well, we're not like them. Yeah. The heart of man, desperately wicked. So here's this last woe. He's exposed their self-righteousness, and he's condemning them. Now, let me say this, verse 35. Let me read this, and then I'll kind of expound on it a little bit. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So the easy one, and we'll deal with the easy one first, the first martyr, Abel, who was slain by his brother Cain in Genesis 4:8. Jesus is saying, from his blood onward to the blood of Zechariah that was shed, these Jewish leaders were accountable for. Now, here's where it gets a little difficult. Some confusion. Who is this Zechariah? Is he the writer of the book of Zechariah? I don't think so. I think this Zechariah is the same one spoken of in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Yeah, he's called the son of Berechiah. And 2 Chronicles, he's called the son of Jehoiada. Why? Well, he could be the grandson of Jehoiada and the son of Berechiah. We're not sure. So it's a possibility. But let me just read what 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21 say, because I think what Jesus is speaking here in Matthew is what's played out in 2 Chronicles 24. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the commandment of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now think about it. When you stand up for the things of God, how does the world respond? They want to stone you, man. They want to put you to death. They want to silence you. And when you think about it, you know, what are we standing up for? Life in the womb? What are we standing up for? What a marriage is all about? One man, one woman? Order within the family, the husband being the spiritual leader of the family? Standing up for righteousness, the sanctity of life, that if you premeditatedly murder someone, you get put to death because life is precious. And the world hates that. And you see all the obnoxious things that the world is embracing. And I've said this before, but I am certain this is not my home. This is no way do I feel comfortable here. You know, I find it interesting that, you know, in college campuses, they have to have safe places now. Safe places to go so words don't hurt them. Oh, you know, I'm in my safe zone now. Don't say anything that may hurt me. Like, you know, the Packers stink or the Bears stink. Oh my gosh, that's it. You're killing me here, man. That's how we're so, we can't take anything anymore. We are living in a world today that is going to be more and more anti-Christian. And we need to be prepared for it. And we need to be prepared to defend our faith, to give people the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We have to be able to do that. We are not like Islam, where someone, you know, says something to us and we go, I kill you. Okay? That's not us. We say, I love you. And when they say, I want to kill you for your faith, you irritate me so much. I love you. I will tell you with 100% certainty, my flesh will never allow that. Why am I walking in the flesh? I thought I'm supposed to be walking in the Spirit. You see, it comes with surrender. Lord, help me not to say things that are not of you, but to speak the truth in love that people may come to saving faith. In the days we're living in, guys, it's not time to play church. It's time to live your faith out. So important. In verse 36, Jesus says, all these things that will come upon this generation, he's speaking of the destruction in just a little less than 40 years down the road in 70 AD. And this, talking about coming, what's going to come upon this generation, that's going to lead into what he's going to be talking about now in the remainder of this chapter. Look at verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we've seen the wrath of God in really verses 13 through 36 of Matthew 23. Now we see really the weeping of God, the sorrow of God towards his people who have rejected him. You know, make no mistake about it, God is a God of love and compassion. Can we grieve him? Yes. Is his heart broken? I believe his heart is broken over as he looks over Jerusalem. God isn't looking to destroy them. He's looking to save them. But he will deal with sin because he is holy. He's righteousness. He's righteous. You know, in Ezekiel 18, the Lord said, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Does that look like an angry, vengeful God, or a God who's just got compassion and wants his people to turn? Absolutely, to turn to him. That's the heart of God. Don't die in your sins. The problem is they weren't willing. That's what Jesus said in verse 37 here of Matthew 23. You were not willing. How sad. How sad, right? And like I said, in 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army came in, destroyed Jerusalem, slaying over 1 million Jews, destroying the city, the temple. Many Jews fled for their lives. And it wasn't just the city of Jerusalem, it was all the surrounding areas as well that they destroyed. And Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. Take a good look at what's going to happen here. And the reason is they weren't willing to come to the Savior. If that's where it ended, that would be really tragic, wouldn't it? But look at how this chapter ends. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is that saying? Yeah, destruction's coming upon you, but you're going to see me. You're going to call out to me, and I will come to you. Oh, what a way to end, right? Jews are going to come to their Messiah. They're going to receive the forgiveness of their sins that's found in the shed blood of the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. It happens during the tribulation period, but I believe this petition here is at the end of the tribulation period as they call out to the Lord for him to come. And he does. He's the stone that was rejected by builders as the chief cornerstone. We see it in Psalm 118. We see it in Matthew 21, and we see it in Acts chapter 4, as Peter says that. And really, in that psalm, messianic psalm, they're crying out, save now, I pray, Lord. And I think they're calling out to the Messiah. They're calling out to Jesus. And I think this is the petition that they bring forth at the end of the tribulation period. And You know, as Paul said in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. How are they saved? By the shed blood of Christ. That means they come to the Messiah. They come to Jesus. Wow. I'll close with this. Jesus Christ, seated upon the throne of David, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and righteousness filling the land for 1,000 years. It's the promise the Lord made to the Jewish people. You think he's going to mess up on that one? Yeah, every promise I made, I'm going to fulfill. Well, except that one. I don't know. So I don't know what I was thinking that day. Are you kidding me? The promise was made, and it's going to be fulfilled. Because God cannot lie. Now, next time, we're going to be looking at a period of time known as the tribulation period. Many Christians are unaware of this, or they just don't care. And Jesus has much to say, and it'll take us 2 weeks to get through chapters 24 and 25. But if you know people that are unaware of this period of time, invite them. Jesus lays it all out. He's going to answer some questions that the disciples ask him. And pretty powerful section. So hope you can join us next time. But again, keep in mind, with all the woes, with all the judgment, Jesus says, you know what? You will see me again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promises in your word, that they all will come to pass as you have said. And we just pray for our own heart, Lord. We look at these religious leaders, and it's real easy to look down upon them and just mock them, make fun of them for their hypocrisy. But Lord, I think you want us to examine our own hearts to see where we stand, that we are not playing the hypocrite, that we have a facade of being holy people, but we're not really living that way, that our life is being transformed by you, that what we say we believe, we are living, Lord. And we thank you that you've not only told us how to live, but you've given us the power to live that way, your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to completely surrender to you and to live lives that will be pleasing to you. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.